Philippians, I told you I knew it was a very special book. I knew that then when we got to chapter 3, it's like the goal of the Apostle Paul's life. It certainly is lofty, and I knew it was going to be special. But as we study it in detail, it just becomes more and more impressive to me. Not only the goal of his own personal desire, what he strived in, but now what he strived for. There's a difference. He was going through some things, willing to do some things that I told you that in chapter 3 and verse 10, that I don't know that I have come to this place in my life that this is the goal of my life. But verse 10 is the current, and then verse 11 is what the end result it will be. And I told you that verses 12 through 14 are a commentary of verse 11. And we're at the point of looking at verses 12 through 14. And when we get to 14, we'll elaborate some of the things that we said from verse 11. Now, with all that, let's look at the verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we realize in looking already ahead of in prior studies and reading ahead in this passage that this is a very special passage of Scripture, special to Paul's life, but special to your purpose for us in grace. And I pray not only would we look at Paul's testimony and be impressed by that, but Father, more so that we'd realize that you're calling us to a high calling and that we think about our lives and your purpose for us as we look at this passage today. Challenge us, Father, convict our hearts to be what we need to be for your glory. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Getting down to that verse 14, when Paul talks in verse 11 that he may attain unto the resurrection, what he's referring to is verse 14. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And the prize is the important part of that verse, or at least the apex of that verse. The high calling is what we're called to, but there's a prize of the high calling. And Paul, he does what he does in verse 10. That he might reach that goal. And we're not even going to get to verse 14 today. We're going to talk about the things that he's doing in order to reach that goal. Just kind of flip back to chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul had done some things already. First of all, he counted all his religion lost for Christ. But then he actually told us in verse 18, he continues to count them dung that he might win Christ. So he's telling us that he did one thing that something else might be the result of. Once you see that pattern, if you look at verse 10, that lofty goal of Christ's life being manifested, even Christ's death being manifested in Paul's life, that verse 10, "that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," it's for this reason: if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. So he, just like he counts all things done that he might win Christ, he's committing himself to these things in verse 10, that verse 11 might become a reality. Then in verses 12 through 13, he's going to continue to do that. It's going to be the process by which he is trying to achieve that. And so he does some things. For instance, he says in verse 12, he says, "Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect." Well, if you haven't attained and you weren't perfect, what are you going to do, Paul? Well, he goes on to say, but I'm almost jumped to verse 13. But I follow after, if by any means I might apprehend, and so forth. And then he tells us in verse 13 that he has not yet apprehended. So what do you do, Paul? But this one thing I do. And is one thing, got a negative and a positive to it. And then the result of that is finally arriving at verse 14, where he's pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the Apostle Paul uses these terms. We can actually see not only what his goal is, but how he's trying to reach that goal and the biblical means of reaching the goal. And so he's committed himself to verse 10 to experiencing in his flesh the power of Christ's resurrection, experiencing his flesh the fellowship of Christ's suffering, being willing to suffer for the gospel's sake, even to the point of being made conformable unto his death. He wants to totally live where if it cost him his life, he's willing to do so for the gospel's sake, knowing that he's not living for this life. He has an eternal purpose in mind. He has some understanding about eternal things. Now, I said last week, and actually 2 weeks we spent, talking about some of the things that Paul knew about what awaits out in eternity. We talked about the heavenly places and God's calling for us in the heavenly places. We started talking about the reality and the positions that exist in eternity future and the weight of glory that will be received in resurrection. You might recall, maybe you don't, but just in case you do, 2 weeks ago I told you I was going to tell you something last week that I never got to. And I'm not going to continue it this week. But what I left out, when we get to verse 14, since that's the prize or the mark, I'll be able to go back to it and show you some things that still were left out of verse 11 when we talked about that eternal purpose that God has for us in resurrection. But the point is here, just to start out, just to realize that Paul is living this life now, committed to the Lord, knowing that there is an eternal purpose, an eternal weight of glory that awaits, and he's striving for that. He's living for eternity in the here and now. And that's in itself is a challenge to us. But as we look at these verses, we're going to see how he is working that out in the detail. The goal is to live this life is verse 10. The prize is verse 11. Now to achieve that goal in verse 10, verses 12 and 13 are going to tell us what Paul is doing to achieve that. So verse 11 says again, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now remember, attain is to, he's not trying to attain resurrection and have eternal life. That's a gift from God that he already has. But to attain unto the resurrection is a spot in the resurrection. That's why the high calling down in verse 14. It's a position in resurrection that he'll have. He wants to attain above. He's reaching forth to something that's possible for him to have. And he's living a life with that in mind, reaching for that, and that's what he's referring to as attaining in resurrection. A position, a weight of glory that's going to be rewarded him for faithful service. But he tells us in verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Now when Paul tells us how he's going to reach that goal in verse 11, he's going to tell us there's two steps in verses 12 and 13. In each one of those steps, there's a negative and then there's a positive. And these are actually two steps to achieve that goal. So verse 12, when he says, not as though I had already attained, that's kind of starting out with the negative immediately. But a goal is never reached, it's never attained until you've arrived. And until you arrive into eternal life, until this life is over, until your work on earth is done, you can't have ever arrived. So when Paul says that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, he immediately says, not as though I have already attained. If you thought you've already reached the goal that God would have you to reach in your Christian life, you're done striving, aren't you? You're done reaching. You think you've arrived. And that's one of the first things to realize, that if you got to that point, complacency in your Christian life, complacency in your growth, you're never going to reach the prize. Because there's always more to learn, more to do, more to surrender to. And your job on earth isn't done, so you could not say, I attained. Remember, he's reaching for that high point in resurrection. He can't attain that. His life isn't over. And so the first thing he tells us, not as though I had already attained. So he's understanding that he hasn't arrived there yet. It's something that life isn't over. There's still things to do, and there's still obstacles to overcome. Not only is it not over, it's not how you start the Christian life that's going to count at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not even the fact that you don't stumble along the way. What really counts with God is how you finish. You probably can quote this verse by now, and if not, it's always worth looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is now at the end of his life, where he has achieved his living out of verse 10 of Philippians chapter 3, and he says there in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth. See, until you're at the end, he's ready to depart. He's ready. He's going to be executed very shortly. So it looks to him that execution is going to take place so that he realizes now he's come to the end. When he said, I hadn't already attained, there were still some things for him to do and some things that he had to go through in life. And as a result of that, he could not have already attained. But now when he writes 2 Timothy, he has fought a good fight. He finished his course. And during the process of finishing the course, he kept the faith. As a result of that, henceforth, there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. So until that day comes, until you're called home to glory, you can't say, I attained. And if you did, it would hinder you from attaining. You have to fight the good fight. You have to finish the course. And in the process, keep the faith. But when I say that, I used to always appreciate Pastor Baker, who always, years ago I heard him say it. And boy, it stuck. And I understand exactly what he's saying. It's not how you begin the race that counts. It's how you end it. And that really does count with God. If you ever just even study how God's going to deal with the nation of Israel, it's not how you begin. It is how you end. But there's something else to be added to that. It's not just how you begin the race, and it's not just whether you've stumbled or not along the way that counts. That really don't count with God. It's how you finish that counts with God. I say that to you because when Christopher was talking about trying to strive for perfection, And then he began to learn about grace. You need to understand that, because if you strive for the perfection, you're going to find failures. If you study with us in the book of Acts, before we're done with the book of Acts, I will point out to you Paul's failures. Now, whether you'll disagree with him or not, that'll be up to you. But no man is perfect. And the Bible is honest enough that even the heroes of the Bible, God always records their failures. And there's some failures in Paul's life. It's not that you're going to go through life without stumbling, without falling, without failure. It's how you're going to deal with that when that happens. And life's not over till it's over. And the judgment seat of Christ, you haven't attained or lost until you stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's how you finish that's going to count with God at the judgment seat of Christ. Just to be a little bit more personal so that you can understand what I'm thinking about when I'm saying that, is I've probably told you before, I attended a Bible college where Dr. Lee Stanford was the president. Ray Stanford. Lee was his son. I knew I said that wrong. Ray Stanford was the president. This man, now let me give you a little bit of his background so that you understand maybe even some of what he didn't understand as well as what he did understand. This guy was, he's just one of those daredevils. He's a pilot in the Air Force, raced motorcycles. He always tells us, you know, that whenever he fell off a motorcycle, he'd just take rubbing alcohol or kerosene and just rub it in the sore, make sure no infection and all. He's just one of those tough guys. He got in trouble in the Air Force. He flew a jet underneath a bridge because someone dared him to do it, so he did it. But that's the kind of guy he was. But one time his jet was going down, and he told the Lord, he had been saved, and he told the Lord, he says, look, if you pull me out of this, I'll live for you. And it pulled out. Now, you know, how that all happens, you know, naturally him thinking that God did that, now he's got to serve the Lord. So he gave himself for the Lord's service after that. I say that to you because you realize there's a hint of legalism in there, a deal with God. Not the grace of God motivating his life, but he made a bargain that he's going to keep. So he set out to keep it. Now, in the process of keeping it, that man had led more people to the Lord than anyone I ever known. That guy, he could do it in a crowd, he could do it in person. He went to the Capitol in Tallahassee because there were some problems that the government tried to shut down our school because we didn't, you know, come under their certification. They actually passed a law, and he began to go to every legislator to change the law, and every legislator got a witness of the gospel. You know that thing I do with my wallet? That's where he did it. He did it to every person he ever gave the gospel. He did it to every legislator in the state of Florida. He did it to the governor, to everybody. He worked his way all the way up. He got the laws changed. The school never closed. But that man, he would go around witnessing, sharing the gospel, and he'd do it the same way every time. And you know, us students, oh, here he goes again. We're just sitting there at edge knowing that when he's all done, he'd ask for everyone to bow their head, close their eyes. If today you're just trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior for the first time, would you put your hands in the air? Dozens, all the time, dozens of people putting their hands in the air. And down in Florida, he's dealing with the rich down there in Miami and West Palm Beach and all that. He could win people to the Lord of all walks of life. He began his ministry by actually going to schools and standing outside the schools passing out tracts. He knew, I mean, it's just smart. He knew he would go after the head football player and the number one cheerleader. If he could get them saved, he could start a Bible class and every kid in the school would come to it, and sure enough, they would. It grew so big, he started a Bible college. But the reason he started a Bible college, he sent people off to different Bible colleges because they'd be serious about serving the Lord, and they'd come back with an unpure gospel. They'd come back with lordship salvation. They would come back with Calvinism. They would come back with anything that would take them away from just preaching simple salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Christ. So there was a man down in Miami that also was dean of Tennessee Temple Bible College, Dr. Mark Cameron. Now, he's a theologian of the school. That Mark Cameron came into the school, and when he came into the school, he was the theologian. The other one was the businessman, the motivator, the crowd winner. But anyhow, together they built Florida Bible College. I say that to you because Mark Cameron used to say in his class, he says that Ray Stanford was the most spiritual man that he knew, and Ray didn't even know it. Because he looked at him as extremely spiritual. Now, I build them all up to tell you that in my senior year, actually my junior year, Ray Stanford had an affair with a student. 60-year-old man with a 20-year-old woman. Young girl. That Bible college don't exist today. They knew they had to remove the presidency, you know, so he's removed from president. They made his son president in his stead. And the school had all kinds of money because he knew how to do business. But it wasn't long before the money's gone. The school in Hollywood, Florida had to sell the building. They moved up to Kissimmee, bought a small building, tried to keep running for another 10 years until it just diminished. Less and less students. There was 1,200 students when I was there. That might have been just a freshman class. Anyhow, it went down, became nothing. Now, back in those days, I'm still learning about grace myself. I see someone who I admired in the faith, I see him fall. And we were taught that you serve the Lord, and if you commit a sin, you're put on the shelf for the rest of your life. So I figured Dr. Stanford, he's done, his ministry's over. And I just put him on the shelf. When Sanj and I learned about right division, moved up here and learned more and more about grace, you don't just learn how to rightly divide, you begin to realize the difference between law motivation and grace motivation. I realized Dr. Stanford was motivated incorrectly. I do believe he was spiritually, I mean, when he gave his life to the Lord, he was just totally focused on serving the Lord. But he needed that foundation of doctrine to keep him from the sin that he was tempted to go into. The real question is, did the grace that he preached so clearly about salvation, did it have any place in his life? I wrote, I told you I'd done this in several different doctrines. I wrote myself a note. I got to write myself so years later I'd read and go, oh, wow, look at that. I'm talking to myself. Because you forget about things. One of the things I wanted to know as I began into this ministry is I wanted to know, what should have Dr. Stanford done? Is he on the shelf? What was the right way of dealing with that? Now, they dealt with him with his sin, but, you know, he sinned. He disgraced the school, disgraced the Lord. So anyhow, I wrote that note because I really didn't know how that should be dealt with. I put it away for a lot of years. As I began to understand some things about the grace of God, I understood, oh, wait a minute. What a trick of the devil to think that when you stumble, you're no good for God forever. The book of 2 Corinthians is written to the Corinthians that there was a man in 1 Corinthians who had fallen. 2 Corinthians there to restore such a one because he dealt with the sin. And then I began to understand that grace means God has put away your sin. That when you trust the fact that you're forgiven of all trespasses, you don't stand before the Lord as a second-class, on-the-shelf citizen when you stumble. Should you continue in sin? God forbid. But if you stumble and fall, and we all will at various times and in different degrees, what happens after that? Well, I'm proud to tell you that it took me years not only to figure out what Dr. Stanford should have done, but because of the internet, I began to search where he's at. You know, that man's still alive, at least last year when I checked. That man, rather than having more ministry in the United States, dealt with his sin and began having ministry throughout Europe. And from the things that I'm reading, he's winning many souls throughout Europe to the Lord, having meetings over there. And I'm thinking, oh, see, if the devil can make a man think, God put me on the shelf, I have no use for the Lord, can't use me anymore, then he just shut the mouth of a man who could win many people to the Lord. Amen. But the man dealt with his sin. Thank the Lord he got old too. That helps deal with sin. But in his age, realized, okay, I blew my testimony in the United States. You know, I don't have to be a Jimmy Swaggart and go back on TV and disgrace the Lord more. But maybe Jimmy Swaggart dealt with it too. I don't know. But anyhow, this man went to do that. That's a long story, I know, but it's a reality of what grace means and what it means when you're forgiven all trespasses. When the Apostle Paul says, not as though I had already attained, anything could have happened in Paul's life. He couldn't say, I've arrived, I'm reached the goal of the prize of the high calling, because his life wasn't over. Things could take place. Now, when his life came to an end and he said, I finished my course, I've kept the faith, then he could say, there's a crown of righteousness for me. And it's not so what I'm saying to you, it's not so much how you start the race. You got to get in it, you got to get saved first. But then once you start the race of the Christian life, there is a prize at the end, a reward for faithful service. Along the way, you might become unfaithful, but how are you going to deal with that? You're going to let the grace of God deal with that in your life, where you realize under God's grace that sin has been dealt with by the cross, and you can put it away by the power of God, and your life isn't over, that God still wants and desires to use you. And then if you allow Him to use you, it's how you finish that's going to count at the judgment seat of Christ. So I'm glad to say that that's the last I checked. That's how that's turning out in his life. And I say that to you because the Apostle Paul, when he says, not as though I had already attained, you better never think you've arrived. You better never think that you've got to the point where you're never going to stumble, because that's just nothing but human perfectionism, and you will stumble because of that. But Paul says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. I probably have to deal with that word perfect a little bit there. First of all, when he says attain, you realize we were talking about attain in verse 11. So it has to do with to get a hold of, I've arrived, I reached it. Even the word attained, you need to understand there's something about the word attained in which if when you see later where he says, I press toward the mark for the prize, attaining isn't just that, or even when he says I reach, it's not like a lazy guy reaching. There's something aggressive in that word attain. There is a meaning there that actually they call it, there's a word they use for it that would sound negative, violent. It's a violent term. Because he's actually talking about as in a race trying to reach something. And when he talks about attaining, that means actually to siege. You know, you got it. You fought for it, and now it's in your hands. You got it. So when he talks about attain, understand he's really striving for something. And then when he says neither were already perfect, the word perfect has different meanings, and the context will always tell you that. You can see it in this one because verse 12 says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. Now look at verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. Actually, for Roy, the message today is attained or not. Because he's striving to attain and he hasn't attained, but he's talking about what he's going to attain unto. So even here, I'm not perfect. Then two verses later, I'm perfect. So what does he mean in verse 12 when he says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect? Well, in verse 15 when he says, let us therefore as many as be perfect, he's talking about us in Christ and in Christ how God sees us perfect. We've already talked verse 9, how being found in Christ, not having your righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ, is that not perfect righteousness? In Christ, Colossians, just flip a couple pages. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Still up there? Yeah. But the result of that, verse 10 says, and ye are complete in Christ, which is the head of all principalities and powers. You're complete in Christ. In Christ, you are perfect. And that's what Paul's talking to believers in verse 15, using perfect as being the position, what we are in Christ. But in our practical service, in verse 12, he says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. And perfect there has the idea complete because he hasn't finished his life. But that the word finished is probably the better understanding of what he means by perfect. Not as though I had already completed, not as though I had already finished. And that's why he's using perfect in the sense of finished, because he hasn't arrived there yet. So finish is what he's talking about. And he's not there. Jim will remember the song better than me. Sanja probably knows it by heart. We used to have even our kids tried to sing it one time. They sang it one time. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. He created the moon and the stars, Jupiter and Mars. How wonderful something ought to be. He's still working on me. See, he's still working on me. That's what Paul's saying there. Not as I was already perfect. He hadn't arrived. He hasn't reached it yet. God is still working on him. But so in the practical section, practical purpose of his life, he says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. But, okay, so now you got the negative. He understands that there's still things to be accomplished, still things to do. He's not done yet. He hadn't hit the finish line. So what does he do instead? But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So if he hasn't reached yet, what he does do is he says, I follow after. Meaning he keeps on pursuing. He hasn't lost sight of the goal. He's got the goal in verse 10. He's got the goal in verse 14. He's living life with that goal in mind. He's still seeking after. He's not letting anything distract him. And in the possibility of being distracted, he's not letting the flesh distract him. He's not letting the world distract him. He's not letting the pride of life distract him. He's moving on. Look back in Ephesians chapter 2. When I say those three things, 1 John tells you that in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, these are all part of the world. Love not the world, he says. To be caught up, and by the way, you remember is it Colossians that it talks about Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world? It might be 2 Timothy. That the love of the world, there's three ways that you can be attacked: body, soul, and spirit. And the attack from Satan follows that order. Your spiritual growth should take place spirit, soul, and body. But Satan attacks body, soul, and spirit. So Paul, he says like in Corinthians that he buffets his body lest after he preached other himself would be a castaway, disqualified from receiving the prize. So he talks about being attacked physically or keeping his flesh under control. The world, you could sell your soul out for the desires of the world, or pride can get to you. Rather than live for the Lord, how about me? How about what I want? That can take over in your life. I have you in Ephesians because Satan's attack here says in verse 2, wherein in time past, before you were saved, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, that is our lifestyle, in time past, in the lust of our flesh. The body just telling you what to do, because if it feels good, you're going to let the body control your life and do whatever it wants. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now it's not just the flesh, but the desires that come from within. That's the soul. and of the mind. You're letting your mind take over rather than the mind of Christ. And we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. So before you were saved, Satan controlled you by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You followed his course. He had you living that way. After you get saved, those same attacks will be there. But Paul says that he is not going to lose track of the goal that he has in mind. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect. Philippians 3:12. But I follow after. He keeps the pursuit. He keeps the goal in mind. Now, perhaps the greatest lesson in this is, what is the goal that Paul has in mind? I keep telling you in verse 11, it's attaining unto the resurrection. Verse 14, it's the prize. But there's something in verse 12 that you really need to get a hold of. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. Now, a statement there, it's one of those verses that, well, I kind of understand that, and yet I'm not sure I totally understand that. It's not really hard to understand. You just got to think it through a little bit and realize the Apostle Paul, when he talks about apprehend, again, that means to attain, but apprehend actually, get your hands on it. It actually carries the idea of overtaking it. For instance, if you're chasing something, in my mind, I picture a car that you forgot to put in gear and it's starting to roll down the hill or something. So you chase after it, but you actually can't just catch up to it. You got to overtake it so that you can either get that door open and jump in because you got the forward motion going. So that's what Paul's talking about here. Not as though I had, but I follow after if I might apprehend. So he's chasing it down that he might get a hold of it and get it. So he's chasing it down. That's what he means by apprehend. To get his hands on it, grab it, and have it. Now, come with me to 1 Timothy, because Paul says a little bit different term to Timothy that perhaps is a little clearer that you'll understand. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now here's what Paul is doing in his life. He's going to challenge Timothy to do in Timothy's life, especially as he writes Timothy, knowing Timothy's going to continue the ministry when Paul's dead and gone. So one of the things that he warns Timothy about is not only all the apostasy that's taking place and how Timothy is to just continue to preach the word and not worry about all the other things. He tells him in verse 6, but godliness with contentment. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Now, when I said that he's got the goal fixed, and now we're going to get it real clear what this goal is, that he's not going to let slip, that he's got his mind fixed on. It's certainly not taking anything in this world with him when he dies. It says, concerning this world, having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich... Now, this is a good warning to any of you that just look at material things as your goal in life. That the will to be rich, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. They just take over your life, make you useless for the Lord. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Which some have coveted after, they have pierced themselves, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, you want to be a man of God? Don't follow their pattern. Thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness, fight the good fight of faith. That's what Paul said he did. He fought a good fight, didn't he? Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Our calling is not just to be saved. Our calling is to be saved because we have eternal life. We're called unto eternal things. When he tells Timothy, the things that he all listed prior are things you're not going to take with you. So instead, not only does he tell Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, but in the process of fighting the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. Get a hold of it. Apprehend it. And so he's challenging Timothy to live for the eternal. He does the same, since in the context, verse 17. There are rich people in the age of grace. And it's not hard for a rich person to get saved in the age of grace like it is in the kingdom program, because even rich people like gifts. And they like the gift of eternal life. And if you'll present the gospel, they'll trust the Lord as their Savior. But 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they might not be high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. They that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready, distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they might lay hold on eternal life." That is, get a hand on eternal things and hang on to that and live for the eternal now. You can see that in the context. When Paul says, "I have not already apprehended," he's talking about, or that he seeks to apprehend that for which he is apprehended of Christ. He is striving to get his hands on, now think about what he's saying, he's striving to get his hands on the very purpose that God has saved him for. Now when you say the purpose that God has saved us for, do you realize people live life this way? For instance, the plane's going down, professor says, "Lord, pull me out and I'll live for you." Thinks that the plane that he pulled out, now I have a purpose in life. Well, before the plane ever went down, he had a purpose in life. He was just ignoring it. If you're saved, you have a purpose, an eternal purpose. But sometimes we think about those people who say they have a near experience and now they're going to seek, why did God spare me? What is my purpose? Well, God has always had a purpose for you here and now. But don't be short-sighted to think God's purpose for you only involves here and now. God had eternal life and offered us eternal life because he has an eternal purpose for us. Not just a purpose for you here. That's really minor compared to what God's real purpose is for you. God's real purpose for you is something out there in eternity. Because what you're going to do for the Lord now, or what you allow God to use you for now in this life, is something that's short. But what God is going to do with you for all eternity, he called you unto eternal life. He has an eternal purpose for you. All things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. His purpose isn't here and now. There's some things being worked out here and now for his purpose. But God has a purpose that's eternal. In fact, look at Ephesians chapter, let's go to chapter 1 first. When Paul says that I might apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ, he's saying that I want to get a hold of the very reason that God saved me for. And that reason is not just something for Paul to do now. Certainly God called him to be an apostle in this life. But God has an eternal purpose for Paul. And Paul wants to live this life getting a hold of what that eternal purpose is. Why would God create mankind and Jesus Christ die for mankind and God give eternal life to those of us who believe, except that he has an eternal purpose for us there? Now that's really, that's thinking beyond just, what's God's purpose for me now or what God's will for me now is. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, verse 9 it is, "Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself." So there is a mystery that it's been revealed. We can know what God's purpose is. That the mystery of God's will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now notice that purpose isn't a purpose that has to do with your life now. God does have a purpose for your life now. But the purpose he's talking about in verse 9 is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when time has run its course, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him. In whom, in Christ, ye also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I always tell you, when you read that word predestinated, you got all the people that always wanted to use, emphasize the pre. Predestination has to do with, God has a plan for you now that has to do with your destination out there. He talked about God's purpose, and then about the dispensation of the fullness of time, and then how we have an inheritance according to God's purpose that's in Christ. That inheritance is out there in the future, and it's what we're predestined to out there. Look at chapter 3. When he talks about the mystery that's been revealed and why he's the apostle of the Gentiles, he says in verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. God, before the foundation of the earth, had a plan that involved those who would trust in his Son in the age of grace that he has a purpose for all eternity. Now, Paul, when he says there in Philippians, he's thinking, verse 10 is what he's doing for the Lord now, what his goals are in service for the Lord now is. But when he says that I might apprehend that for which I'm apprehended of Christ, he wants to track down and understand perfectly why it is that God saved him in the first place for the eternal purpose that God has for mankind. Paul wants to live not only with an eternal purpose, with an understanding of an eternal position. So, years ago, Mike Berry and I, it was more than us, but we just share it all through the years. When we talk about having Bible conferences, we wanted to come and have someone teach us about getting a hold of the Christian life. Well, that's apprehending, isn't it? But if you understand what Paul's saying in Philippians, he's not just talking about getting a hold of the Christian life. He's talking about getting a hold of why God made us Christians, why God saved us in the first place. Getting a hold of eternal purpose of God. And there's a big difference than that. God's plan for us in the ages to come. Well, that's the positive and negative. I probably should have said that a little bit faster. I think maybe the practical application about the president of the Bible College might give you room to realize that wherever you are in the Christian life, that you need to be serious about it, that God not only saved you for a purpose here, but he has a purpose for you out there, and that what you need to get a hold of in the Christian life, that you need to serve the Lord now with a better grasp of what is ahead that God has for us out in the future. And whatever you've done in life, it's not over. You haven't attained, you haven't arrived. But the question is, do you follow after? And if you haven't, Paul's going to tell us next week this one thing he does to make sure he does follow after. In the meantime, just settle with this statement that God's plans for you are out of this world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray we might apprehend that for which we are apprehended of Christ. Paul will eventually say, if we were to read the next verse, not as though I had already apprehended. So we're not going to apprehend it, have it in our hands until we're in heaven. But Father, I pray that we might understand the pursuit that we're after. Not only to live for you now, but to live with an eternal purpose in mind that you have for us. That we can understand more than just what your purpose and your will is in this life, but your will and purpose for us for all eternity is. And then with that, Father, I pray that we'll have the same striving to reach for the prize of the high calling of God that's in Christ Jesus. So challenge our minds, challenge our hearts, and help us to focus in on the eternal and keep our minds there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.